Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at the quintessential Christmas text today. And listen, parents with kids, don't be worried about them. I'm serious. I have five. At one stage or another, they were all the age of your child. All of them. Now, if you got one that's like 20 or something and they get out of line, you smack them. But don't be worried about your kids. They are not a distraction to me. And anybody that's around you that's distracted by them, let them just get over it. Okay? Just saying. Let's stand together. Let's read this word this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray this morning that our hearts would feel afresh the wonder and the joy and the excitement of this text. I pray, Father, that I would know the joy of this text, that my heart would be filled with gladness and with thanksgiving, and that I would preach with gladness and with thanksgiving and would proclaim, glorifying like the shepherds, the wonder that the Savior, the Savior, our Savior, has been born. Lord, I pray that you would just focus our hearts, focus our minds, make us attentive to your truth. Let us not be distracted by anything. Let us be glad to hear the words of the proclamation of good news of great joy that so stirred the hearts and the hopes of the shepherds. Let it stir our hearts and our hopes today. And fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, and make me to be a messenger that is filled with you and that is filled with gladness and that is filled with just great thanksgiving to proclaim the wonders of Christ. Lord, come and meet with us. Come and be glorified as we preach your truth today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's a lot of things we love about Christmas. I love having my son home from college. That's a good thing. I love getting together with family and friends. I love, you know, gift giving. Good food is always great. Parties. Here's the other thing I've noticed about Christmas. People, for no other reason than it's just the Christmas season, seem to be like nicer around Christmas. Have you ever noticed that? It makes you wonder why they can't do it all year long. Is it just too much? You know, like that's just too much to ask, right? People are like nicer around Christmas, and I don't know why, right? There are a lot of great things we love about Christmas, but there's really only one needful thing, right? And that needful thing is a person. That needful thing is Christ. Christmas is Christ. That's what it's about. The joyful celebration of the birth of Jesus, our Savior and our Christ and our Lord. And I want for us this morning to take a fresh look this morning at this passage that is the quintessential Christmas passage. See, in our culture, in the Western culture, most people are still kind of vaguely familiar with the reality that Christmas has something to do with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. They're vaguely familiar with that. But what is absent is the meaning, the explanation of the significance of what happened, why this matters. And that's why it behooves us every year to come back to this text, every year and set the truth in our hearts afresh and anew. So let's do that this morning. Let's do that this morning as we look at this passage together. Pick it up again with me in verse 1. Let's read verse 1 through 7 again, just this beginning part. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. I think that's the longest sentence that Luke writes. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, the account's simple enough, isn't it? I mean, that's a very simple account. It's a simple account. But I want to call your attention. I want you to notice a few things that stick out in this text. Okay? Some things that are important for us to see as believers. Some things that are important for us to understand as followers of Christ. And the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice how firmly Luke establishes the historicity of Christ's birth. Okay? He is concerned to make sure we know, and that Theophilus, who he's writing this for, that he knows that exactly when and where the birth of Jesus Christ took place. He wants us to know this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a fable. This is no legend. Instead, he establishes this gospel message in concrete historical reality. Okay? He gives us a very clear time and date and what's going on and where we are. It's when they were having the census, right? And it was right there in Bethlehem. He's describing for us very clear, specific details, so that we understand that this is not make-believe. And we really need to emphasize that in our own day. We do. You know, here's the truth, beloved. In our day, there are so many legends, there's so much folklore that has been entwined with the Christmas story that the truth kind of gets muddled in people's minds, right? I mean, the birth of Christ is often treated as just like another nice story. It's treated as a heartwarming tale. Heartwarming tale. You can almost hear like the voiceover for a movie. The heartwarming tale. Mary and Joseph, Christ child, angels and shepherds and donkeys and sheep, and cute little animals around a manger. And if that's not cute enough, we throw in the fictional little drummer boy. Right? Because it's got to sell, it's got to be cute. It's just become this charming story. And for a lot of people, it just doesn't matter if it's true or not, as long as it makes you feel good. If it makes you feel good, tell the story, right? But beloved, I want you to see that Luke doesn't allow. He does not allow for that option. He just doesn't. Truth is, if this story happened just like Luke reported it, and it did, if it happened just like Luke reported it, then the birth of Jesus Christ confronts everybody who's ever lived with some objective facts that you just can't dismiss as heartwarming legend. And chief among them are the realities that God exists, that God really does exist, and that Jesus Christ has been born according to the prophecies that were written about him, and that the reason he's come is that every one of us by nature is alienated from God, and we desperately are in need of a Savior in order to be reconciled to God and delivered from the judgment of hell. It's a little bit more than just the Charlie Brown Christmas story. A little more weight. The second thing I want you to see is the divine irony of the timing of Christ's birth, okay? Let me just show you this. You may not be aware of this. If you're not a student of Roman history, you probably don't know this. But it's kind of ironic that Christ would be born under the reign of Caesar Augustus. Let me tell you a little bit about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Okay? And when Caesar died, he instigated a civil war. And he became the singular ruler of the Roman world after this brutal civil war. And then he determined to turn the Republic of Rome into an empire. Okay? With him as the emperor. And he stood up and declared that his adoptive father was a god. And so therefore he himself was the son of a god. And believing his own press clippings, okay, he proclaimed, did Caesar Augustus, that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world. And so he promoted himself as the savior of the world and as its king and as its lord. Okay? That's Caesar Augustus. How divinely ironic then that the true son of God, okay, the true prince of peace, the true savior and the true lord would be born during the reign of an arrogant man who claimed to be all of those things, but who was in reality a violent and brutal and wicked man. He was none of them, right? It's divinely ironic. It's a piece of divine irony. The third thing I want you to know is this. We need to see is that none of these details happen by chance. And none of these things happen by chance. But they're absolutely according to God's sovereignty. His divine plan happens according to his divine timetable and his divine will. Think about it, okay? Caesar calls for a census. And they did that in those days really for three reasons, okay? There were three reasons they would have a census. First was because they just wanted to rub it in your nose that they were in charge and you weren't. The Romans would call for a census and they would number the people so that they could have this concrete expression of the fact that the Israelites were a subjugated people and the Romans were in charge, right? That was the first thing. But there were also two very practical reasons for having a census. One was so that they could have a record of the people so they could efficiently collect taxes, right? And the second one was so that they could have a list of all eligible males for military service. Well, things haven't changed much, have they? Right? That's why you have a census. But whether Caesar Augustus or his underling Quirinius realized it or not, they were merely instruments in the divine hands of God used to establish the conditions, the census, under which the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You remember that when Mary received the angel Gabriel and he told her all about the child that she was having, what town was she in? Anybody guess? Guess. Somebody guess. See if you get it right. Nazareth. That's right. They were in Nazareth. How do you get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, that's easy. God has them call for a census, right? And so you got to pack up and you got to move and you got to go, right? And the census would be the means by which the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, according to the prophecy of Micah. Israel at this time was probably 1,000 years removed from its zenith as a nation. Only a handful of faithful believers is left, and they're under the rule of these unspiritual and pagan Gentiles. And yet God demonstrates his glorious sovereignty over all by having Caesar and his governor do his bidding. Despite Caesar's earthly power, in reality, he can't do anything except what God allows, and nothing that is not according to God's will, right? I want to tell you this. When I read that, that's a comfort to my heart as a believer awaiting the second coming of Christ. It really is. I mean, let's just be honest. Let's call it what it is. We live in a nation that's seen its greater days. And we are right now ruled by men and women who are pagans and idolaters, many of whom who hold Christianity in contempt. But God's sovereign purposes stand. Right, beloved? They do. He does what he wishes. He reigns. And no one can stay his hand. And we see that here. But let me add this, however. Okay, let me add this. That just because God was sovereignly in control of the place and the time of Jesus' birth does not mean that Joseph and Mary had an easy time of it. Right? They didn't. They didn't have an easy time of it. It meant for them trial. It meant for them real difficulty and hardship. It meant difficult travel for Mary. It meant giving birth in less than ideal circumstances, in humble circumstances. The providence of God are not always easy, but he can be trusted. Although it was hard for Joseph and Mary, ultimately they had just what they needed for the birth of Christ. They had a place for Mary to give birth. They had cloths in which to wrap the baby Jesus, and they had a place, a manger in which to lay him away from the floor while they rested from exhaustion. That probably would not be part of a modern birthing plan, right? But it did serve an eternal purpose. That Christ was born in a stable and laid in a manger that he was born in incredibly humble circumstances, served an eternal purpose. And that's, and specifically the fourth thing I want to point out here, and it's this. The fourth thing, really two things that I want us to consider is this. I want us to see both the striking humility of God in Christ, in the way that he's born, and also the desperate need that we must have in order for God to do something like this. This description of Christ's birth in a stable, a cave really. It's a cave. That's what it is. It's a cave. And placed in a feeding trough because there's no room in the inn. It gives us a view to the gracious and the loving and the merciful and the humble nature of our Savior. What condescension? What condescension that is on the part of God to redeem his people, to accomplish the salvation of sinners like you and me by being born into such a situation. What humility. What undeserved kindness on the part of our Lord. I mean, think about it, right? We rebelled against God. We rebelled against his goodness. Rebelled against his love. Rebelled against his faithfulness and spurned his loving kingship. And for what? I mean, what did we gain out of that? Really, what did we gain out of that? You know, to worship ourselves for the false pleasures of sin and self-rule. You would talk about trading diamonds for a dunghill. We did it. And so in order to rescue us who rejected him, God the Father sends forth his Son not to be born into glory, not even to be born into a palace, which is still below what he deserved. Not to be clothed with silk and with fine linen, not to be served by slaves as a king, but in humility, born to two peasants in a dirty stable and then wrapped in, let's be honest, dirty strips of cloth and placed in a feeding trough. Why? Because God is altogether unlike you and I. That's why. Because though we often feed upon pride, it is God. It is God who is glorious above all, who is filled with exceeding humility. He comes to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom. Like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Clothed with humility. Clothed in human flesh. Taking on the form of a servant, Jesus would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we see that willingness. We see that humility. His willingness to humble himself for our unworthy sake. In the very way that he comes into this world, foreshadowing all that he will do. You see it? He's born bloody and wriggling and placed in a wooden manger. And he will die bloody and writhing on a wooden cross. And the two extremities of the wooden manger and the wooden cross point to the depth of our depravity and our need for God's grace. If it shocks you that the Son of God would be born in a cave and laid in a wooden manger for you, what must you make of the Son of God dying on a wooden cross on a rocky hillside for you? What humility to stoop so low to save sinners so unworthy of any kindness from God at all. And as I said, all of it points to the depth of our need. This extreme gift of Christ, it points to our extreme need. Why else would God send his Son to become incarnate in Mary's womb? Why else would God send his Son to be born in a stable and nestled in a manger? What's wrong with man that God would stoop so low, that he would do something so radical as this? The extreme nature of the incarnation and of the birth of Christ points to the extreme nature of our need. We are in desperate need of mercy and forgiveness. And the radical manner in which God answers our need points to the depth of the predicament that we were in. The God of creation doesn't do like something like this for any light reason. You see all of that in these first seven verses. And it makes me realize, the more I think about the incarnation, the more I ponder the work of God's grace in it, the more I realize I will never really understand all of this. I just will never really understand this. It's incomprehensible. It's unfathomable, this humility, this condescension of God to put on human flesh to save you. I have never felt humility like that, ever. And neither of you. It defies human comprehension. And it proceeds from God's grace, pure and simple. But there's one last thing I want you to see before we leave these first seven verses. Just one last thing I want you to see about the humble circumstances of Christ's birth in this stable cave. Why would Christ be born there? I mean, why is it that he would be born in a cave? Why not at least in a private home? Why not at least there? Why in a cave? In a stable? In this common area? Beloved, the answer is this. The Christ was born in a cave points to the determination by God in heaven that he will be an accessible Savior. He'll be a Savior available to all men and women of every class. The Son is a gift for all manner of men and women. No form of etiquette is required to enter a cave. Nobody has rules for the way you dress when you go to a cave, right? There is no need for an appointment, no preparation, no certain manner of good manners required. That Jesus was born in a common cave tells us that if any sinner desires to come to Christ, he or she can come and just as they are. Jesus, the gospel, is offered freely to the world, to all manner of men, just as this cave was accessible to all. All that's really necessary for admission, all that's really necessary for admission. Is to be willing to humble yourself and know that it's in that cave is found the one thing you most need. This incredible story of Christ's birth, we're taken from one humble scene to another. We go from this cave, this stable, to common hillside, into guys that you'd love to hang out with. At least I would. Look at it. Verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, the shepherds in Jesus' day, okay? They were not among the socially elite, to put it nicely, okay? They were not, you know, well thought of guys. They were on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Most often they would have mental or physical handicaps that were, which is why they were given that job. Or they would be the youngest one in the family that nobody could stand. They just wanted to get them out of there for a while. So beware, Gabe. Be glad we don't own goats or lambs. I'm just kidding. Most of the time the shepherds would just live out with the sheep, man. They camped out there on the hillside, right? They were often dirty. As a rule, they were uneducated. They were notorious thieves, and their testimony was never accepted in a court of law. Okay? They were like people you know in church. Right? I mean, and more than that, though they're tending these sheep outside of Bethlehem, and quite probably these were the sheep that were being prepared for the temple sacrifices, these shepherds themselves weren't even allowed to worship because they were oftentimes found ceremonially unclean. So you've got these shepherds, okay? They're out there on the hillside. They're poor, they're lowly, they're despised, they're outcasts. But one thing is certain about these dudes, okay? One thing is certain about them, they are well-identified sinners. Okay, everybody knows those guys are sinners. And you know what? I think that's the secret to understanding why God sends the angel to these shepherds to announce the birth of the Savior. Look, the angel doesn't go to the high priest, does he? He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't go to the Pharisees and the scribes. He doesn't go to Caesar. He goes to shepherds. He goes to the most well-identified group of sinners in Judea. Men who, along with everybody else, knew what they were. And it makes sense. You know why? Because I'm going to tell you what. Here's what I know as a pastor. One of the hardest things to find in this world are people who are sinners. And know it. And admit it. Seriously. The hardest thing in the world to find is sinners. You can find purple rabbits easier than you can find sinners sometimes. Because everybody's got an excuse. And everybody's got a rationalization. And everybody's, you know, got a justification for what they do. Nobody really thinks they're guilty. Nobody really thinks that they're depraved. It's always somebody out there that makes them that way. Right? If you don't believe that, just have kids. You'll find out what I'm talking about. But here on this hillside are guys that are sinners, some sinners, a group of sinners, and everybody knows it. They know it. Everybody else knows it. It's no secret. So here are these shepherds. They're watching their flocks. You know why they're watching their flocks? Because there's other shepherds on the hillside. And if they don't watch their flocks, some of those other shepherds will steal their sheep. Right? But they're also watching out for bears or lions or wolves. But you got to understand, they're not expecting this to happen. Okay? They're not expecting this. It's a surprise. Just as the ways of grace often are. There's nothing special about this night. They are just hanging around a campfire doing what guys do. And if you're not a guy, I'll spare you. And if you are a guy, you know what that is. They're just hanging out. There's no sense of anticipation, no goosebumps of excited expectancy, nothing at all. They're just hanging out. And in the midst of the darkness, as they're just hanging out, an angel shows up. And stands before them. And these shepherds who have stared down lions and bears and wolves, they are terrified. They are scared to death. They are filled with great fear. This angel appears on the dark Judean hillside. And that is enough to strike terror into their souls. It is shocking to their senses, no matter how desensitized we may be to these words. Here's the thing about angels, okay? Angels are terrifying beings. They really are. When they display their glory and it's full, that's scary, okay? I'm telling you, okay? Angels don't appear in magazines. Angels don't appear on runways. Angels are not little fat babies with diapers and wings. Angels are the most terrifying and glorious wonders of God's creation. They are awe-inspiring creatures. And these men, they are rightly terrified to behold one in his glory. This night, this dark night, and their night vision is all of a sudden swept away with the arrival of the highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowliest of all earthly people. But it's even more than that. It's not just that this angel shows up, and that's scary enough. It's the presence of the glory of the Lord. It says the glory of the Lord shone around them. And beloved, that is a statement of staggering significance. When we look at the Old Testament, when you trace the biblical history of redemption, there are occasions when God's presence was manifest in a special way with his people, right? You've got it in the Garden of Eden, you know, with Adam and Eve before they sinned and they were driven from God's presence and God had to put an angel there with a sword to guard the way of the tree of life. You see it in the Exodus, in the burning bush. In the pillar and the cloud. In the miracle of the Red Sea, right? We see in Exodus 40 how after the tabernacle gets finished, the glory of the Lord comes and fills the Holy of Holies. And later on, when the nation of Israel builds the temple, the same thing happens. But in Ezekiel, and really in chapters 8 through 10, the prophet Ezekiel describes a very grim scene that takes place in the history of Israel. After the Babylonian invasion, because of the sinfulness and the waywardness of the people, the glory of God actually departs and leaves the sanctuary. Departs. Gets up and leaves. The temple precincts and the Holy of Holies, carried on a great chariot, surrounded by the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord, his manifest presence, simply departs out of the temple and leaves it gloryless. And the glory of God never comes back until this night. It's a monumental moment in redemptive history. And the shepherds are terribly frightened, and rightly so. And the angel speaks. Because, look, the angels are expecting death. That's when angels, you know, the shepherds are expecting death. When angels show up, you know, 187,000 people die. You know, stuff happens when angels show up. They're expecting to die. And the angel says to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, you guys included. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." It's good news. It's gospel news, right? Of great joy. In fact, I want you to see this. You can't see it really, but every word here is emphatic. Good news. Great joy. And here's why. Because the spiritual darkness that had covered the earth was about to be lifted. The way to pardon, the way to peace with Almighty God was about to be announced from heaven. Liberty for the captive, sight for the blind, the binding up of the brokenhearted, the truth that God could be just and yet justify for Christ's sake the ungodly was about to be proclaimed. Satan's work was about to be crushed. Salvation was about to be revealed, no longer through types and through shadows, but now in brilliant light. And not for the Jews only. And not just for the upper crust of the Jewish nation, but for the whole world. I'm telling you, if that is not good news or great joy, I don't know what is. And what is the great news? Just simply this. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. A Savior is born to you. A Savior is born to you. I'm here to tell you, don't be afraid, because a Savior is born. There's been born to you a Savior who will save His people from their sins. A Savior who will save them from death and hell, from the wrath of God, from bondage to Satan, who will deliver all who will believe in Him into His kingdom of blessing and joy beyond description and imagination. The Savior's come. Look. Oh, shepherds, rejoice. God's got an answer for your problems. God's got an answer for your situation. God's got an answer for all that we are by nature, lost and alienated from God, and under His just condemnation because of our sins. God has an answer. The Savior's come. He's come to bear our sins. He's come to bear the wrath that we deserve, to stand in the place of the repentant and believing sinner, and to save us from the wrath of God and give us peace with Him. What good news this is. God is drawing near. God had drawn near in the past, but often it was as a judge, right? Sodom and Gomorrah still smoked to testify to that truth. But here was God drawing near, not as a judge, but as a Savior. It was the greatest moment that had ever happened in the history of the world up until this point. A Savior has been born who will deliver us. And not just any Savior, right? But it's Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Think about it. The word Christ is a word that means the anointed one of God, right? And Jesus was anointed in a threefold sense. He was anointed by God as the prophet to teach God's word with power, with supreme power. He was anointed by God as a priest to offer the final sacrifice for sinners. And He was anointed by God the Father as the King to rule and to reign over all. He is such a prophet and a priest and a king. The perfect conjunction of all of those offices in one person as was never seen before. That's what the angel's saying. There is somebody coming that is completely unique from anybody who's ever been born before. The one that's coming to you is Savior, and He's Christ. He is the anointed one of God. Never did prophet and priest and king meet in one person before like this, and never will they again. So He is Savior and He's Christ, but here's the kicker. He's Lord. When He says that He's Lord, the Son of God Himself, the Lord of all of creation, the great I Am in the flesh, that's who this baby is. The one with all cosmic supremacy is born. And though you can't see it, the angels are saying, He's got a throne that's above Caesar's throne. In fact, He's got a throne that is above and beyond every throne. He holds the universe in His hands. This one has come to save you. He'll accomplish His task. Be glad. That is good news of great joy. Imagine hearing that as the shepherds. For some of us, you know, the wonder of the incarnation and the wonder of the gospel, it kind of slips. The longer we've been believers and the more that we hear it, it doesn't grip us as much as it should. That's an us problem. That's not a gospel problem. It doesn't grip us like it should. We spend more time, for instance, during Christmas season ruminating on if we dropped enough hints to our wife or our husband as to what we really want for Christmas. I don't know about you, but the wonder of God's grace in sending His Holy Son to redeem rebels, to redeem me, when I spend time thinking about it, really thinking about it, it's not old hat. It doesn't get cliche. I mean, how can it really? The angel comes, he announces the greatest news ever heard, great news, a good news of great joy. And my question is, does your heart feel it, beloved? Does it feel like it should? Here's what I find is true of me. When I don't feel it like I should, I've just forgotten from whence I've been delivered. I've forgotten who I really am apart from the Lord. I mean, let me ask you a question, beloved. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves the judgment of God? Not just, oh yeah, my bad, I do some bad stuff. No, that you deserve the judgment of God? Do you see yourself as a sinner that deserves the judgment of the holy God without any mercy and without any excuses at all? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves damnation from the holy God? Without mercy, without excuse, and who's helpless to do anything to save yourself? I know for many of you, you know what I'm talking about, or you felt it before. Do you feel it now? Because here's the truth. Until we really see ourselves as we are, apart from Christ, the message that the Savior, has been born in the city of David, it just won't mean much to us. It just won't. It'll be like the birth of any other child whose parents you don't know. That's why the birth of Christ is so often a backdrop to Xmas in our culture. That's why the birth of Christ rests with so little weight on our society. It's because as a whole, we just don't see our need. As long as we fail to see it, as long as we fail to think about it and perceive it, as long as there exists within us some sort of entitlement mentality that this feeling that we deserve mercy, or that somehow God is obligated to forgive because He's God after all, and that's what God does, we'll never really grasp the grace of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of sinners. As long as we think that God owes us anything except judgment, we'll never understand the gospel or see how badly we need a Savior, or be thankful, or be moved by the incarnation. We'll never be ready, really, to respond as we should to the glorious, the unexpected, and the lavish grace of God that's displayed in the birth and the death of Christ the Lord. We just won't. It'll grow old for us if it was ever new to us to begin with. But when you do realize your need, when you really see and feel the weight of your sin, and you see Him as the only one that can save your soul, I'm going to tell you what, man, Christ becomes supremely precious. He becomes the delight of your soul. And the angels made this announcement, and they picked the right guys to do it to. Of course they did. They were sent by God to do it. But the point is, they made this announcement to men who knew they were sinners in need of a Savior. And the reason I say that is because of the way that they responded. We'll get to that in a minute. They come and they declare this incredibly good news. And it's not just one angel. All of a sudden it says, suddenly, verses 13 and 14, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Can you imagine that scene? The angel, the shepherds are just now barely recovering from an angel being in their presence. When all of a sudden, the whole host of heaven shows up. Like, man! The angels, you know, is declaring the wondrous truth of God, and suddenly there's this spillover of praise from a multitude of angels, an angelic army a host of the heavens declaring glory to God in the highest. And interestingly enough, an army coming and saying peace on earth. Heavenly hosts, they come, they pour forth praise to God, and it surrounds the shepherds. And here's why. Can you imagine being the angels? Maybe not, but let's imagine being the angels for just a second, okay? Now, these are guys, these angels, these are beings, I won't call them guys, these are beings, these angels, who up until the incarnation took place, had been spending every moment in eternity, there's not moments in eternity, but a continuum of praise to the second member of the Trinity. Glorying and magnifying and exalting God the Son. Imagine their amazement as they see the wisdom of creation, the one who spoke everything into existence, the Word of God. The second member of the Trinity born as a helpless child. How do they process that? But here's the thing. Even though they don't understand everything they saw, they praised Him and they exalted Him for it. They wondered in rapt amazement as God entered time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. Scripture says it's the very thing that the angels long to look into. They've got no need for redemption. They've got no need for salvation. This was of no benefit to them at all. No benefit. And yet it brings forth from them praise and adoration like which had never been seen or heard on the earth before. And I tell you something. We should never allow these angels who did not need to be forgiven and who did not need Jesus to die for them to outpraise us for the gospel. Never. Never. What grace, what glory. It moves the angels to praise their Creator and proclaim His glory. And we've got every reason to praise God even more. The angels should never outpraise us. Ever. And none of this junk about some being more cerebral or more disposed to reason than other people and less inclined to displays of emotion. Listen to me. The angels are far wiser than us. Far more reasoning than us. You know how I say that? Because they didn't sin. They're far more rational than us. And yet here they are, exuberant and unrestrained and emotional and vocal in their praise. Don't give me an excuse. There's not one. Imagine the awe. Imagine the awe of the shepherds as they watch the angels in awe. I don't know how they lived through it. Seriously, I would have been like crumpled on the ground. The salvation of sinners that's going to come by virtue of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's the crowning revelation of God's glory in this earth thus far. This is the great song. Glory to God in the highest. It's a great song. Of His glory, of His holiness and His justice and His mercy and His wisdom and His love as it's never been sung before. Glory to God in the highest. And the promise of the song is peace. God's invaded the earth. He's invaded the earth in His Son. He sent a Savior, Christ the Lord. And He's come to bring peace. To bring peace between the pardoned soul and God, the one who pardons. The marvelous atonement between the sinner and the judge. And He gives it to those with whom He is well pleased. And who is it that God is well pleased with? Well, He's well pleased with those who know their need, who see the beauty of the cross, who turn from their sin to Him in faith, and who trust in His work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God. God's well pleased with those who know they need mercy. And the angels fit that description. And then notice what happens to our buddies, the angels, verses 15 through 18. When the angels went away from them into heaven. Did I say the angels again? The shepherds. When our buddies, the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. That's got to be like the biggest understatement. They went with haste. I bet they did. I bet they ran more than they'd ever run in their lives. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Look, the shepherds didn't just hear this good news and then sit around and go, oh, we need to go to lunch and talk about this sermon. It's pretty good. Let me break out some goat cheese and stuff. Anybody got any crackers? We don't see that. They don't go try to find some rabbi in Jerusalem to see if he says the same thing that the angel said that they heard that day. They didn't just receive this as some unexplainable strange event that you just were better off forgetting, right? They heard the truth. And it gripped their souls, man. It grabbed them. And they responded in the way that everybody must. They first of all responded with faith. Why do I say that? First, faith isn't specifically mentioned here, but look, they believed the words of the angel, or they wouldn't have left their sheep and gone to Bethlehem to see for themselves what the Lord had revealed to them. You don't just leave your sheep on a hillside unless you're believing what you just heard. They respond in faith. And remember the sign that was given to them? Do you remember? They didn't ask for a sign, right? Jews asked for a sign. These guys didn't. The arrogant Jews asked for a sign. These guys didn't even ask for a sign. The angel just gives them one. This is how you'll know when you find them. Here it is. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, that's not very. I mean, seriously, how many can there possibly be? There's going to be a ton of babies wrapped in swaddling cloths around, right? But you'll find him lying in a manger. Got it. The swaddling cloths, the manger, two evidences of his humility would be the sign that would identify him to the shepherds. And it gives us a picture of what, look, the angel didn't say, you will go and you will find the most beautiful woman that will look like she didn't even give birth. Her skin will be perfect and she'll look like she just used Bare Essentials makeup. And there'll be a little halo around her head. And the baby won't cry and have blue eyes. Can I just tell you? Away in a manger, babies cry. Even the baby Jesus cried. Okay? Babies cry. This is what you're going to find. You're going to find a baby that really looks like every other baby. But it'll be in a manger. It'll be with his parents. This is what they found. They didn't find a kingly child arrayed in golden robes and in a golden cradle with servants attending him and no halos over their heads. They found a baby. They found a baby who looked like every other baby, but who they knew by faith in God's revelation through the angels to be the Son of God, the Savior. They went with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby Savior King. And when they walked in there and they saw the baby, they couldn't keep their mouths shut. You know how people will say dumb things when they see babies, right? You ever notice that? You want to know how you turn a grown man into a blathering idiot? Just hand him a baby. And they turn into dummies, right? Ladies are a little more reserved. They're kind of, because they're in the maternal thing. But, you know, dads are like, right? Dumb stuff. Jody brought Eliza into the office a couple weeks ago and put her on the floor. And in about, 3 minutes, Eddie and I were on the floor on our bellies. Acting stupid. It's amazing. You just don't realize anything else is going on. But these guys start talking. It says when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. They spilled the beans on everything that the angels had told them. To Mary and to Joseph. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. They told Mary and Joseph everything that they heard from the angels. But they didn't stop with them. They instead told everybody they could find. The first thing probably people did when they were talking was like to lean in and, okay, you haven't been drinking. You know, this is odd. This is amazing. They tell everybody they can find. Here's what happened. Look, when God has taken you from the darkness of your sin, when he, by grace, has revealed his Savior to your soul, let me tell you what, your heart will be filled with joy and with faith and with proclamation and with praise. It'll just spill out. It will. They told everybody they could find. And interestingly enough, they didn't have to take any evangelism courses in order to do it. Did they? And they just couldn't help but tell everybody. And everybody who heard it wondered at their words. And they went back glorifying and praising God. They got done. They saw the baby. And they go back to their jobs. To their fields. They go back to their calling as shepherds. But they went back changed. They went back changed. They went back glorifying and praising God. They went back with something to sing about. I think about this world we live in, and the things about which so many people sing. You listen to the radio, country music maybe. I don't know much about hip-hop or rock and all the rest. My rock knowledge pretty much expires in 1980-something. Right? I don't know much after that. In hip-hop, I never really understood. I don't even know if people who like hip-hop understand hip-hop. But anyway, you just turn on your average country music station, not in December, because then they play all kinds of Christmas music, but November. In the vast majority of country music today, if you listen to them, it seems that all anybody can sing about is getting drunk or dance floors or girls in painted-on jeans and sexual immorality. That's about it. That's what they sing about. It's the sum of what they sing about with longing and with passion. And you realize how sad that is? I mean, really sad. That is sad, man. That's sad. That's what you've got to sing about? How different we should be from the world. Like the shepherds, we really do have something to sing about. They had heard real singing from the angelic choir. They had beheld with their eyes something to sing about, and they went about doing just that. And they weren't embarrassed by it. They just did it. I was listening to Messiah the other day for like the 3,000th time in the last 2 weeks. And I was driving in my truck. And it was like 54 degrees out, so I had the heat up and the windows down. Right? Because, if you're going to listen to Messiah, you got to listen to full blast. Might as well let everybody else enjoy it as well. So I'm singing. Right? And those runs, but I'm singing, trying. And this person pulls up to me at the light right next to me. Right? And I'm singing. And I've got like my Carhartt hat on, pulled way down. I got my glasses on. I look probably kind of goofy. I look like, I don't know, James Page or something. Anyway, so I'm doing that and I'm singing. And this is what they did. They looked at me like, and they looked ahead again. Then they looked at their radio to try to figure out what I was listening to, and they looked at me again. And there was a day when I would have stopped and rolled up my window and been looking down the rest of the time, until the light changed. But I didn't, man. I just looked right at him. For unto us a child is born. Unto us. The light just changed. Right? It was great. That's what these guys did, man. I know. So if you find that poor girl, she was in a Toyota something. It was a Celica or something like that. 2005-ish or so. Blue. Anyway. These guys went home singing. Mary's response, though, is a little different, but it's still a response of faith. Mary's response is different, and of course it would be, right? I mean, her situation is unique. It's altogether unique. Nobody else in history has been in the same circumstances as Mary. Nobody, right? She pondered, it says. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She's treasuring them up. It's the idea of prizing and guarding and preserving her thoughts about everything that's taken place. She doesn't want to forget a thing. This is unique. This is amazing what's going on. And she doesn't want to forget a bit of it. It's like the the need that women have to, like, you know, do like baby books and photos of every instant of everything the child does. You know, it's because you don't want to miss anything. You want to treasure it up. And you don't realize how much you ought to treasure till your kids get grown. And then you're like, man, where did that go? She wanted to treasure everything up, right? And then she pondered it. It means that she began trying to connect the dots in her mind. You know, all that the angel had said, and now, you know, Gabriel had said to her when he'd come, and now everything that she was hearing from these shepherds, from the angels, she's trying to connect the dots between the Old Testament prophecies and how these astounding events are, how they all meet together, and she's reaching by faith for all that it means. She's treasuring and she's pondering the gospel. And doing that will always lead you to worship and awe. It's beginning to dawn on her, maybe for the first time, really fully, how special, how unique, how glorious this little child that she held really was. And she responded with faith and wonder. What's the point? Beloved, the point is this. Anybody who heard the angelic announcement, whether directly like the shepherds or through the shepherds like Mary and Joseph, they all responded to the proclamation of the gospel, didn't they? In the birth of Christ, it demands a response. It demands more than a holiday, more than a tree, more than some gift-giving. It demands a response that we see here in this text. It demands faith. It demands joy. It demands proclamation and praise and pondering and treasuring. Is that your response to Christ this morning? Look, I know we live in a world that's continually telling us how complex it is and how complex the problems are in this world. And goodness, if you listen to a politician, we'll never be able to pass any kind of legislation ever because things are so complex. Everything's always so complex. At the risk of sounding simplistic, though this world is filled with complex problems, they all have the same root, don't they? It's human sin. They all have the same root, our fallenness. And God provides a simple solution for all the complex problems we face in this world. It's the simple solution of the Savior, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ is a glorious gift. But never forget that he's a gift that has to be received. Received through faith, repentance. Received through submission, joyful submission to him as Lord and Master. By you personally. Saving faith. It's personal, and if it's real, it defines the whole of your life. It's a faith that we see here produces praise and obedience, a different kind of life. It's a faith that cannot be silent, but openly declares the glory and the worth of Christ. It's a faith that ponders the greatness of God's grace and mercy in Christ. It's a faith that sees Jesus as the greatest of all treasures. It's that kind of faith that saves from eternal destruction, and it's that kind of faith that I pray is yours this Christmas. I want to close this morning with these words from Charles Spurgeon, summing up the joy that ought to fill our hearts in considering these things. Just listen to what he writes. Our Savior is Christ, God, Jehovah. No testimony to his divinity could be plainer. It's indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been our Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker. And that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Ye sons of men, perceive ye here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He's come in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? What? Will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness. And your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then will you bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in his name, you will tune your songs to his praise and exult with sacred joy. Let's pray. Father, that is my prayer for us as your people. I pray that we would adore Christ. I pray that we would adore Jesus in his every facet. I pray that we would be just richly and freshly amazed at the wonder, at the glory, that the greatness of the gift of Christ to us. I pray that, Lord, as your people, we would absolutely delight in the way that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. I pray that we'd be like the shepherds. I pray that we'd be filled with such praise and such adoration that our mouths couldn't be quiet. I pray that our lives would show forth the real faith, Lord, that we have in you, a faith that, Lord, that leads to beholding and blessing and loving Christ. I pray, Father God, that we might be like them. Like those shepherds, satisfied, Lord, in the calling that you've given to us, but motivated by an even higher calling to glory and to rejoice in your incredible grace to us. I pray that we would not allow the angels to outpraise us. Angels who needed no redemption and who needed no salvation. Angels that had never sinned against Almighty God and yet lifted their voices in triumphal praise beyond anything ever heard on the earth to that point. I pray, Lord, we would not allow those angels to outpraise us. I pray that concerns about decorum and concerns about imagined propriety. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to humble ourselves and to praise and worship and glory in you with an unfettered soul. I pray, Lord, for those that are here today, family members and friends that don't know Christ, that have heard this proclamation over and over again and it does not awaken in their hearts great desire for Christ. I pray that today that would change. And I pray, Father God, that by your kindness, your undeserved kindness, Lord, you would draw them to Jesus today. And the proclamation of the angels would indeed be good news of great joy to their heart, that unto them is born
a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who was not only born and lived a perfect life, but who died on the cross in order to redeem sinners and save them from the wrath they deserve. Lord, please just meet with us now and draw our hearts to you in the way that you desire, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.